the artist Raphael has captured these two scenes quite beautifully in his painting. On the top part, you see the scene we've just looked at, the Transfiguration. In fact, the painting is sometimes called the Transfiguration. However, down below, and the two are meant to be seen concurrently, while that's happening up on the mountain, this is happening down below. And you can see on the right-hand side, you can see a father there with his boy, who's clearly mentally very disturbed. And on the left-hand side, you see the nine other apostles. Some of them are pointing up to the mountain, some are trying to read a book of canon law perhaps, to see what to do. And they're all, but none of them are looking at Jesus. In fact, the only person in that whole painting that's looking at Jesus is the boy. The boy who's everyone else sees as, and they're right, he is very disturbed. But possibly like many people who are very mentally, nervously disturbed, they've only got a very fine membrane between themselves and this world that can be hurtful and confusing. Whereas many of us, hopefully, have a bit of cotton wool between us so we can absorb it all right. But he can't. This boy is just shattered by the whole thing. And they're looking up. He's looking up to Jesus. So let's read what happens. We read the Transfiguration scene. This is Jesus alone. My son, listen to him. You listen to Moses by all means, listen to Elijah by all means, but listen to him. And if there's a contradiction anywhere, follow him. This is what happens, Luke 9:37. Again, just following Mark. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Jesus. Then a man from the crowd shouted. In Mark's account, which is the foundational account, there's all this going on before Jesus comes down, hence the painting. But now we'll take it, Jesus has come down, and what happens? Teacher, the man says, I beg you, look at my son, he's my only child. And suddenly a spirit seizes him. That's their language for it. And all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. I begged your disciples to come to cast it out, but they couldn't. And let's go back to the painting. The woman in the centre there is not in the gospel account, but she is. And I was told what Raphael preferred to call this painting was faith. She's a very strong woman, and she's looking at the nine and saying, why don't you do something about this boy? What are you waiting for? Who do you expect to be doing it? You give them something to eat yourselves. You do it. But they're don't know what to do, they're confused like we can often be. I begged your disciples, but they couldn't. Jesus answered, you faithless and perverse generation. Probably he's thinking of the nine apostles more than anybody. How much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. All were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they didn't understand it. Its meaning was concealed for them. They thought he was the Messiah, so he's going to win whatever confrontation happens, surely. He's not going to lose. He's not going to be betrayed. He's going to be welcomed. They were afraid to ask him about it. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Luke will pick this up again in the most powerful place. He'll have this debate going on at the Last Supper. It's unbelievable, but there it is. In the most sacred moment, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Well, here it is already here in this scene. Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and put it by his side and said to them, "Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." Jesus related to being a little child. He called God Abba. Other people accused him of making himself equal to God, or thinking he calling himself God, which of course is rubbish. But that was that. No. Jesus was a child. He loved being a child because God is his Abba. The least among you, that the least one is the greatest. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. He's not one of us." And Jesus said to them, "Don't stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you." That scene is picks up the colour of this one here from the book of Numbers. It's the same dynamic going on. And we're told in chapter 11 of Numbers, a young man ran and told Moses. Moses has gone up on the mountain with 70 elders, and the Spirit of God is bestowed upon them. They've been through 7 years in the seminary and they're ordained. Wonderful. "Trouble is," says the young man, "Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, 'My Lord, Moses, stop them.'" And what a beautiful response. The authors to put this in there in their story. Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Oh, that every Muslim was a prophet. How beautiful would that be? Oh, that every Hindu was a prophet, spoke from their experience of God. Oh, that every one in all these different Christian denominations were prophets. That would be wonderful." So this is all about institutional jealousy or stopping it. Open to the wherever the Spirit is. Whoever is not against you, they're for you. So rejoice in it. Doesn't Jesus say in chapter 3 of John, "The wind, the Spirit, blows where he wills. It can come from anywhere." And now, Luke, we noticed, dropped out two chapters of Mark, just left it because it's already there. People can read it. He didn't want to go over it again because he has a section. Bits of it are found in Matthew, yes, but it's a whole. He's determined this is the journey to Jerusalem. It's the journey of discipleship. It's the RCIA program, if you like. It's what we have to do to be disciples as we journey with Jesus to Calvary and the resurrection. And Luke introduces this long section, 10 chapters of it. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, what's it mean? Does it mean taken up on the cross? Yes. Taken up in the resurrection? Yes. Taken up in the ascension? Yes. We'll see this, but somewhere it's, some of that's there anyhow. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And we're going to see that journey for 10 chapters. Jesus has been speaking about the rejection he's going to suffer at the hand of the leaders of Judaism. And in the scene of the Transfiguration, Luke has told us that Jesus, Moses and Elijah were speaking of Jesus' exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now we learn that the days are drawing near for him to be taken up, an allusion to the taking up of Elijah to heaven in the fiery chariot. Nothing can deter Jesus from what he perceives as God's mission. And so he set his face towards Jerusalem. Courage. He sent messages ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans because they'd been up at Caesarea Philippi. As far as you can get north, they're journeying south. Well, they come to Samaria. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. They would have preferred him to go to Mount Gerizim, where they've got their temple, and they're the oldest group, really. Unfortunately, the history sections, so-called, of the Old Testament are written by Jews, people from Judah. So you're getting a perspective on it all. Had the people from Samaria written the story, it would have looked very different. These are the 10 tribes. These are the bulk of Israel, not the most southern tribe of Judah, which is the only one that survived, sadly. In any case, he's going to Jerusalem, so they're not interested in him. And when his disciples, James and John, heard of it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to cast fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We can't have this happening." But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. At the beginning of the journey, it's made abundantly clear that the spirit that spurs Jesus on, and so the spirit that must motivate his disciples, because we're journeying with him, is different from the spirit that characterized Elijah. When Elijah saw what the Queen Jezebel was doing with her priests from Sidon and Tyre and Sidon, when he saw what she was doing, what does he do? He has the sacrifice on the hill, you probably know the story. And then with his own hand, this is great, isn't it? He slaughters all the priests. Which is what you should do, really. Get rid of the enemies. Slaughter them. That's Elijah. And he thought he was doing a good job. So James and John, who knew the story, said, "What?" And Jesus says, no. It's a bit different to what you're expecting. I'm not the Messiah like that, and this is not the way we treat people." So, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." That's beautiful. And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus says, "Follow me." This is the story of the early communities in the Acts of the Apostles, really. "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first to bury my father." That sounds very reasonable. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, for years, before I had the luxury of study, and we all need that, I used to think that's a bit rough. I mean, God. And sometimes in religious orders of men and women equally, years ago, please God, it's years ago, you couldn't go to the funeral of your parent because you, whatever. I don't know whether they were basing on this. But let me surprise you. The dad is not dead yet. That's the point of the story. He's saying, "Let me go and bury my father," means, let me go home, build some more fences for dad, and stay with him till he dies, and then bury him, and then I'll come back. Had the father been dead, Jesus would have said, "For God's sake, what are you doing here? Go home and bury your dad." But the dad's alive and might be for the next 50 years. So what's the call happening? What's going on here? Leave all that. Your job is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And another says, this is Luke only, it's only in Luke, but it's in a nice spot. "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first," everything's first here, "say farewell to those at my home." Say goodbye first. We have to do like Mary did, seek first the kingdom of God. That has to come first, whatever the suffering. Jesus said to him, "No one," this is a reference back to Elisha, the prophet, "no one puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is something we have to grasp now. Paul grasped it in Philippians 3, written probably from Rome, kind of expecting death. Paul writes to this favoured community that didn't seem to cause him any trouble. Every parish priest would love to have Philippi as their parish. "Well, this one thing I do," said Paul, "I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead." After this, we're now in chapter 10 of Luke, the Lord, he's calling him the Lord, this is post-resurrection word, of course, the Lord commissioned 70, and some texts have 72, for reasons I'll explain in a minute, others, and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. Well, in the book of Genesis chapter 10, in the Septuagint text, there are 72 nations they're aware of in their geography of the world. The Hebrew text has 70. Genesis 10, in the Hebrew, 70, in the Septuagint, 72. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we just did it, 70 elders were up in the mountain with Moses, but there's another two down in the camp. So that's 70, 72. So they never quite worked out how many there were. And you've got that playful, I suppose, not in uncertain whether 70 or 72 is the number to put. But there it is. It's the mission of the disciples. Jesus sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Not very long ago, a woman that we all know, I won't name her, was in church, and the priest was asking the community to pray for vocations. And she looked around, and she has a doctor or something in theology. She saw someone who was the principal of the Catholic school, and saw someone who was a member of the parliament, and a leading member of the parliament, and thought, well, you may agree or may not agree with her thought, but her thought was, what are we doing praying for vocations? They're all here. Ordain them, or see what's in front of you. Accept the gifts that God has given you, instead of perhaps, understandably, but praying for what we're used to. Young men to go into a seminary for 7 years. And I loved my 7 years, and I'm so grateful for it. So none of this is meant to be negative. It's just that the needs of the church in this modern time are calling on an opening of leadership to leaders. The Pope had a commission, it's just been reported, but he had a commission to look at deacons, women deacons, in the early church. And after months of study, probably correctly, they've handed in their reply to him, and it's all uncertain. Were the women, yes, they were serving. Were they ordained to serve or simply serving? And the historical record doesn't give us clarity on that. I hope the Pope, knowing that, still goes ahead. But that's just my hope, as one step in a direction. But anyhow, whatever it says, pray the Lord to send them, or pray for yourselves that you'll recognise them when they're given. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. They'll be like lambs in the midst of wolves, with all the vulnerability that goes with a mission of love. They're to greet no one on the road. This is not an instruction encouraging lack of courtesy. It's an indication of the urgency of the mission and of their need to be committed to it single-mindedly, without distraction. You'll find these texts in Matthew as well. We're following Luke there. So they're drawing on this book or scroll of sayings of Jesus that predates the Gospels as we have them. And I suggested to you, maybe it comes from Matthew. Hence, the Matthew Gospel uses it and therefore acknowledges the author. The text goes on and now, greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the labourer deserves to be paid. Don't move about from house to house. So this must have been some of the early church's methods of going out to some Judea and then Samaria and then the end of the world. And and they're trying to follow Jesus' instructions as they remember them. The gift that they're to bring from God is the gift of peace. Peace, the harmony and fullness of personal and communal life that comes from union with God. One is reminded of the words of Isaiah, chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, gospel, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus' mission was to see that your God, our God, reigns everywhere. And it'll be a love reigning. It'll be about peace. Hence the post-resurrection Jesus. Peace be with you, he says. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, the text goes on, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there. Say to them, the reign of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they don't welcome you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Know this, the reign of God has come near. We've already seen bits of that in the sending of the 12. Well, here it is, the disciples, the church continuing on. I tell you, on that day, it'll be more tolerable from Sodom than for that town. And then, woe to you, Chorazin, a town just not far from Capernaum, a bit north-west, not too far from the lake. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, just at the top of the lake. For if the deeds of power, the miracles, if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? We knew Jesus. He lived with us. This is where he made up his home. This is where he spent most of his time. This was the centre of his mission. We're wonderful people. Are you? Will you be exalted to heaven, says Jesus? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. I don't need to explain this to you. Jesus is saying, this matters. This living the gospel matters. It's about life. Well, if you choose death, death's what you get. So for God's sake, choose life. It's an urgent mission. And we can't avoid the consequences of the decisions we make. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Very wise, isn't it? And very beautiful text. It needs understanding, of course, because there are plenty of people that have rejected the church because they haven't seen it for what it is, as the body of Christ. There are people who reject Jesus because they grew up with a very narrow, oppressive father or something, and the Jesus was presented to them was horrible, so they rejected it. They didn't reject Jesus, they rejected what they thought was Jesus. There are atheists in the world who reject God because the God they're rejecting makes no sense to an intelligent human being, and it doesn't make sense. If only they saw the real God, if only they saw Francis of Assisi or his brothers and sisters in the Franciscan order, if only they saw God as the love God, they wouldn't want to be atheists. They'd probably embrace it. And some of them have embraced it more than we have, though we would probably not claim to be an atheist. Most gods are worth rejecting. Jesus alone shows us the real God. The 72 returned with joy from their mission, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." We were even able to help people who were really psychically disturbed. And here's Jesus giving them a bit of a lesson as disciples. "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions." And for God's sake, he doesn't mean red belly black snakes. He means stuff that's evil. "I've given you power over it and over the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you." Well, they might crucify you, but they won't hurt you. "Nevertheless," so thank you for your mission. And it's wonderful you're doing it, says Jesus. "But rejoice not in the fact that spirits obey you, but that your names are written in heaven." Jesus is warning them and us not to lose perspective. They should rejoice not so much in the conquering of evil as in the communion with God that they have received and that they give. Their names are in God's record. They belong to him. And then a rare spilling out of Jesus' prayer. We're told that he prayed. Here's a prayer that we find also in Matthew. "At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent.'" Well, God hasn't hidden them. That's not the point he's making. It is hidden from them. These people, with their wisdom and their dogma and their PhDs and their study and their scripture study and their all this stuff. There's nothing wrong with all that, but they're missing what it's about. The wise so-called and intelligent so-called. "You've revealed it to infants." That's a child who's not yet able to speak. Don't know how many months old that'd be. Let's say a year for roughly. An infant is someone who's still, and they can see it. Babies are natural mystics. And if they're nurtured beautifully by parents, their mysticism is nurtured. Then they come up. In many cultures, that just keeps getting nurtured. But in some cultures, like ours, that are hard and materialistic, it can be difficult to hold on to that mystic. "Such has been your gracious will," said Jesus. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father." Peter knew a bit about him when he said, "You're the Messiah," and that was great. But he didn't really know Jesus. And a lot of the people knew about Jesus, like we can, but they didn't know him. No one can know the Son except the Father. And they can't know who the Father is except the Son, here we are, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Anyone who welcomes the revelation given by the Son into the real. And then there's St. Tony and Luke. I just had a memory here. Who cares, but I'll just share it with you. I loved this passage as a young seminarian, and we had to give our first homily. And I chose this text because I think it is just so beautiful. I still think it's beautiful. 65 years later or whatever it is. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they never heard it." How blessed are the contemporaries of Jesus of Nazareth and the community of disciples that has carried on that seeing. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. It's fascinating, isn't it? He didn't stand up to find something out. He stood up to just check and probably report him, who knows. But they're testing him. It's like people say in education today, it's lovely to have to train the people to ask questions. And you'll have to forgive me, but my answer to that is, I'm not interested in questions unless they want to know the truth. Because a lot of questions are just there to question. Well, the lawyer asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus respectfully says, "Well, what's in the Torah?" Because he's a lawyer, he's a student of the Torah. "What's in the Torah? What do you read there?" And the man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "Wow, you've given the right answer. Go on doing this and you will live." I put "go on doing this." It's a present imperative in Greek, and I think that's a better translation than "do this." It's got a nuance in it. Keep on doing it, and you'll live. And then, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbour?" Well, he knew who your neighbour was. I'll read it to you. It's from the book of Sirach, chapter 12. And here it is in this wise book. It's a beautiful book, really. But it's limited. And here's a whopping limitation. In the book of Sirach, chapter 12, we read, "If you do good," says the teacher, "know to whom you do it. And you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout and you'll be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who doesn't give alms. Give to the devout." So far it's all very good. But look at this. "Give to the devout, but don't help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but don't give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Starve them. Don't give it to them. Or by means of it, they may subdue you. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good that you've done to them." So help good people, yes, but not sinners. And why does he say that? Because of his image of God. And you can see Jesus is not going to agree with this at all. He says, Sirach, "The Most High hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the godly, ungodly. Give to the one who's good, but don't help the sinner. So my neighbour, this is what they were taught, my neighbour are good male Jews who are observant of the Torah. That's it. So when he says to Jesus, testing him, who's my neighbour? Hoping Jesus might have read Sirach and might give the right answer. Look at Jesus' answer. You know it. It's a perfectly balanced piece of writing. It's a lovely parable. So I'll do it like a hinge. 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. And the 1's parallel, and the 2's parallel, and the 3's parallel. So we start with, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest going down that road, clippity-clop, clippity, on a horse, because he's one of the upper class. So he's not walking, of course. He's clipping along, clip-clopping along the road. When the priest saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Don't be too hard on the priest, even though Jesus is. Had the priest has been earning some money for the family at last. It's his turn up in Jerusalem in the sacrifices. And now he's coming back to home, to Jericho, where his wife's waiting for him and the kids are waiting for him, and they need this to pay the rent and everything else. If he goes near this unconscious, half-dead person, if the person happens to be dead, the priest has to go back to Jerusalem, buy a heifer, sacrifice it, and then go back home and with nothing, no money, because he's lost it all, and say to his wife, darling, I'm sorry, but I went near a corpse. Can you imagine her letting him off the hook easily for that? So this is all going on in the preset. So what's he do? He does what we might probably do. And he thinks, oh, well, nothing I can do. I'll go back on the other side. That's what he does. It's not good, as Jesus is saying. What is it? Hands up those who've never done it. I won't put my hand up. Now, a Levite, his job was to prepare the sacrifices back in Jerusalem, and he has salt and wine to put on the sacrifices, and he's got it all there, and he's walking, because he hasn't got enough money to get a horse or a donkey. Likewise, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. He probably knew the priest had gone on ahead. Well, if the priest didn't look after him, what the heck am I supposed to do? So he does what we might do as well. A Samaritan was travelling, and he didn't come near the place. He came near him. And when he saw him, and this is the key to it all, he was moved with compassion. The others saw and reacted, saw and reacted. He sees, is moved with compassion, and he goes up and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. He does what the Levite could have done, but didn't. Then he does what the priest could have done, but didn't. He put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And then finally, he undoes the harm done by the bandits in the first verse. The next day, he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spent. Obviously, Jesus is inspiring us to do that. Do what we can. and it's quite dramatically amazing. I could imagine Jesus, he's talking to Jews, so I could imagine him talking to Jews about being kind to a Samaritan, who they hated on the whole. They were enemies. Be kind to migrants. Be kind to the people in Manus Island. Be kind to refugees. Saying all that to them. You can imagine that. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has the Manus Island, the refugee person, helping us, helping the Jew. Because if the Jews, they're the one in need. And this stranger, this outsider, comes in and helps and loves and cares. It's beautiful. Well, the Good Samaritans think it's good too because they named themselves after it. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man? And the dear man can't avoid it. He said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you're right. Go and do that to your neighbour. There's a story only in Luke. As they were on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha, this is not about the contemplative life and the active life. Otherwise, what are we doing? Jesus, St. Dominic, isn't it, says, contemplate in action. And Ignatius says the same thing. They have to be together. Jesus lived an active life that was born of contemplation. This is not about that. Martha, her problem was that she was distracted. She was cooking scones and Jesus loved them. That's why he popped in. Don't worry. And he's very grateful. But she's distracted by it. By her many diaconia ministries. Here it is. So she came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this ministering by myself? So instead of doing it graciously and lovingly and beautifully, she does it grumpily, like the Pharisees, grumbling. I'm going to dare to give you some advice, talk to myself out loud. If ever you find yourself doing something, grumbling, stop doing it. It'll have to be done by someone else. We're not here to do things grumbling. Do it out of love. Do it out of joy. So Martha's problem wasn't what she was doing, it's that she wanted her sister to whatever. Tell her to help me. And here's Jesus' reply. Martha, Martha, you're worried. And you're distracted by many things. There's only one thing that matters. Mary has chosen. Now the Greek has two ways of putting this, so it's a bit difficult. It's often translated, chosen the better part. And that may be what it means, but the Greek could mean she's chosen a good path. And it won't be taken away from. She's listening to Jesus. She's a disciple. I hope that Luke chapter 10, verse 43, which doesn't happen, I hope the next time Jesus popped in, Mary was cooking and Martha was sitting at Jesus' feet listening. That'd be beautiful. Unfortunately, Luke didn't think to put it in. Because they're both beautiful women. One of them, however, is communing with Jesus. The other one is doing the job but not peacefully, joyfully, lovingly. chapter 11 of Luke. Jesus was praying in a certain place. He was always doing that. And after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, because they watched him and they thought, gee, we're used to saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, and I believe in God the Father Almighty, and doing all this. But Jesus isn't saying prayers, he's praying. And they think, wow, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples, would you teach us? We'd like to have what you've got. And we've got all those texts we've already had about Jesus praying. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Abba. There's the first thing, Father. It's a relationship. So make sure your God is right. Abba. He could have said Imma, except their understanding of generation was different from ours. They presumed that all life comes only from the Father. That's their biology. And it looks like that too. And it's given to the woman who nurtures and bears the life, but she doesn't contribute to it. Well, that's wrong, of course. But in Jesus' day, in the culture, that's how they saw it. So they couldn't call God Mother, because Mother's the one who receives life. So they call God Abba. But today we know different, and hopefully we call God Mother and Father and Lover and whatever else. Anyhow, back to Jesus. When you pray, say, Abba, Father. May your name be hallowed. May people, when they talk to you or about you, may they see how holy you are. May your reign come. That's what Jesus longed for. Give each day the bread we need. It's a difficult little text there. The Greek I've got there for you if you want it, is epiousios. But you don't find that word anywhere else in the whole New Testament. So it's hard to get a comparative on it. We know that ousia means substance, reality. Epi is on top. Jerome, the great early scholar who translated the Hebrew into Latin, he translates it super substantial bread. The bread we need is fine, but it's the bread we need more than we need anything else. And we've already heard every word that comes from the mouth of God, and we can hardly not think of the Eucharist, because this prayer was prayed right from the beginning, just before communion. The book of Proverbs has a little statement here. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food I need. So it's got a lot of that in it. It is the food we really need, but it's the food above every other food. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And don't bring us to the time of trial. We're too weak to face the time of trial. Is Luke thinking of the persecution of Nero? Could be. Is he thinking of the Roman war in Judah? It could be. Though I actually think he's writing before that. But the mood around them is all. It's basically saying, I'm pretty weak, and you better look after me. Make it too tough or I'll fail. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, no testing has overtaken you that's not common to everyone. God is faithful. God won't let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, God will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Even to martyrdom, even to being crucified. And Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, this is only in Luke, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has arrived and I've got nothing to set before him, nothing to welcome him with. And the answer comes from inside. Don't bother me, the door's already locked, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. Fair enough response. And Jesus says, I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, he should, but he won't, at least because of his persistence he'll get up. Because the bloke keeps yelling out, I want some bread, he won't go away. The whole blimmin' neighbourhood's going to know that this bloke in bed is stingy and likes being warm and likes being under the doona. And that'll be shame everywhere. So he, oh, okay, and he gets up and gives him the bread. Well, it's a funny kind of a parable, but a good one. If that's true of us living in the village, look at God. Ask, and unlike the man in the story, it'll be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If there's anyone among you who, if your child asks him for bread, is going to give the child a stone, hardly. Or if the child asks for a fish, are you going to give it a snake? And Luke adds, if a child asks for an egg, are you going to give it a scorpion? Of course you're not. If you, who are comparatively evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, when we pray, surely your Heavenly Father will give what? Exactly what you've asked for, like a little baby pointing to what it thinks is bread, but it's a stone. Are you going to be so stupid and give it the stone? We can pray for things without knowing what's best for us. Not God. God will give us the Holy Spirit as an answer to any prayer we make. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had got out, the one who'd been mute spoke and the crowds were amazed. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, one name for Satan, the devil. Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven, for he knew they were thinking, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert. House falls on house. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Be sensible, Jesus is saying. For you say that I'm casting out the demons by the head of the demons. By whom do your exorcists cast? So obviously among Jesus' contemporaries, there were people who had this gift of healing, psychic healing. It can be anywhere, and they know that. So what are you talking about? Let them be your judge. But he said, if it's the finger of God, not Beelzebul, if it's the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Look at what's happening and stop analysing it from your preconceived theological locker. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. Satan might think his property is safe. But when a stronger one, and we know who this is, because John the Baptist said, someone stronger than I. When a stronger one than he attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away the armour in which he trusted and divides the plunder. That forget the imagery, Jesus is stronger. Light is stronger than dark. Love is stronger than hate. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever doesn't gather scatters. It's a beautiful poem there by Donne, but I won't read it because of time. Luke, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but not finding any, it says, I return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then, it's quite acute really, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and live there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So they've repented, they've been through the 12 steps, they've got rid of this addiction, but there's a vacuum there. We've stopped bad behaviour, but we haven't welcomed the Spirit of God. So our, what he calls, obsession, we'll find other means, and we'll end up worse than we were before. So we've got to welcome grace. That's what he's telling his contemporaries. While he was saying this, a woman of the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed and happy is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And Jesus said, blessed and happy are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to cry, this generation is an evil generation who asks for a sign. They want a miracle in their terms. But they're not looking for the real miracle, which is Jesus. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But there's something greater than Solomon here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, there's something greater than Jonah here. And we conclude, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, but on a lampstand, so those who enter may see the light. Your eye, says Jesus, is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with radiating light. But if it's not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. Check. If your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, that's what spiritual direction is all about, as you know, opening the whole soul up to companionship, finding words, so that it's not bits and pieces. If your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays. Had we time, we'd have some music, but I feel I should let you go to lunch. So See you all at Mass. Thank you.